I join with Brother Harvey in expressing our gratitude for the presence of the visitors that are among us today. We have the Blakes visiting from Moundsville, West Virginia, and the Etheridges from the Akron, Ohio area, and we're glad to see them. I've known them for several years. The Blakes are visiting their son and daughter-in-law and their sons who live here in Beaver Creek, and we're glad to see them, have them in the service. And I was surprised when I saw Kenny and Sandra walk in a while ago, and Todd's with them. Of course, Scott, they say he's married, and I guess that's what happens when you grow up with most of us. So we're glad to have them in the service today, and any others that may be here, we're delighted that you come our way, and we want to meet you. If I knew your name, I'd call it, but I don't know it, but I'm just grateful for your presence. I speak on behalf of the brethren here. I want to know if everybody's comfortable. Is it too cool or about right? You know, we radiate a lot of heat ourselves, and if we turn the furnace up a little, why, we'd probably get too hot in here, especially for the preacher, in a little while. Well, I'm talking to you for a few minutes this morning on homosexuality, and I've never preached on this subject specifically. I've talked about it over and over and over in conjunction with other subjects, other topics, but I don't remember having ever spent the entire time on this topic. Now, you may wonder what prompts this, and I'll tell you what motivated me to prepare this lesson this morning. The television I've been watching recently, the media, what I'm hearing on radio, what's being taught in some of our classes in our public school system, and even churches, the liberal element in the Protestant Catholic churches across this country. I was watching two priests being interviewed the other day on the Larry King Show. It was the 9 o'clock program, I believe, each night that comes out of Atlanta. It's CNN. And one had been excommunicated because of his stand on homosexuality. In fact, he was homosexual himself. At least propensities that way. I don't know if he's a practicing homosexual. And there was another priest who was taking issue with what he stood for. He was saying that he teaching things contrary to the Bible, he's immoral, and I appreciated what this one priest had to say about the matter. Now, here's been a problem with me, brethren, and maybe you, and that is to separate the sin from the sinner. We're seeing today homosexuals being interviewed who have been stricken with AIDS. They're going to die. And the tendency, see, yeah, you get what's coming to you. The tendency is to rejoice over the fact that he's paying the price. But we shouldn't be rejoicing over that. We shouldn't be delighting in what's happened to this person. We should feel sorry for it. We should as Jesus did when he looked over Jerusalem and saw the people as a whole, practically, who had become engrossed in sin and steeped in tradition. The Bible says that he wept over Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19. And we should weep. I don't care if it's the homosexual or if it's the prostitute or if it's the drug addict or the drunkard. They're people made in the image of God. And I have to separate the sin from the sinner. Now, there are different names for this. We hear gays, and I don't see anything gay about it. And then they're called faggots and pansies and fairies and sodomites and fruits and others. A homosexual is one who has sexual inclinations toward the same sex, who has a preference, an intimate relationship with persons of the same sex. A lesbian is a woman, a female, who has sexual preference for the same sex. The Bible has a great deal to say on this. When I began to study more than I have in the past in preparation for my message this morning, there are a lot of things that are revealed in the Word of God, I found out. And I want to say, ladies and gentlemen, in the very outset of the study this morning, that homosexuality is not normal behavior. It is abnormal. And it has affected society after society throughout the world, now and in the past. I read what William Barclay said in one of his books, entitled Works of the Flesh. Barclay said, and I quote, and I want you to listen, "From the highest to the lowest society," he's talking about the Roman world, "was riddled with homosexuality. This was a vice which Rome learned from Greece." Then he says, J.J. Dollinger called it the great national disease of Greece. J.J. Chapman says, and I'm still quoting from Barclay, that in Greece this degeneration was not personal but racial until it had become indigenous and ingrown. He likens it to a loathsome fungus spreading steadily through a forest. In one of his dialogues, as I'm still quoting Barclay, Lucian makes Licinus relate, and then he quotes, "It were better not to need marriage, but to follow Plato and Socrates and to be content with the love of boys." In another dialogue, he says, Lucian brings on the stage the figure representing Socrates, and he says, "I am a lover of boys and wise in matters of love." "What is your attitude to pretty boys?" he has asked. "Their kisses," he answers. Then he quotes Cardinal Gibbons. Gibbons says, "Of the first 15 emperors, Claudius was the only one whose taste in love was entirely correct. Julius Caesar was notoriously the lover of King Nicomedes of Bithynia. Nero married a youth called Sporus and went in marriage procession with him throughout the streets of Rome." The historian speaks of Hadrian's passion for males and the adulteries with married women to which he was addicted. So Hadrian was a bisexual. When I read this, brethren, you know, one of the things that immediately came to my mind was that the idea that homosexuality is inherited or is inherent in the genes is just not so. That it is learned behavior. Who is ready to say that of the first 15 Roman emperors, except one, all of them inherited the tendency of homosexuality? And why was it so widespread in the Roman world, yea, in the Grecian world, till he says it was as a loathsome fungus spreading steadily through a forest? Now, what does this all mean as far as we're concerned? Unless we stand up as decent American citizens, as God-fearing people, as New Testament Christians, and fight this, disease, a spiritual disease. I better qualify that. Until we object to its being imposed upon us in all of our institutions, then it's going to spread like a fungus through a forest. Why homosexuality? Why do people become homosexuals? And we hear some say, well, it is inherited, and others say, no, it is learned. And I got a book that's called or entitled The Gospel and the Gay by Dr. Kenneth Gangle. And he makes these observations. Gangle got his PhD at the University of Missouri. And he stated the following. He says, one, there certainly is enough evidence that psychic predisposition to homosexuality does exist. He says, a physically or psychologically absent father, a dominating mother, or some other kind of psychological trauma at an early age can conceivably cause homosexuality in an individual who would otherwise have been heterosexual. Dr. Richard Hauser, as he quotes in this book, in a study made for the British Home Ministry, said, a narrow line divides abnormal from normal behavior. And there is great danger of crossing this line during adolescence. This is the time when a homosexual fixation of emotional and social development can most easily take place. And so there is a predisposition, not inherited, but due to environment. As a child, it can become a homosexual fixation. He says, during adolescence. And a person can be inclined in that direction. But secondly, he says, another creative factor of homosexuality is non-traumatic learned behavior. Then he talks about psychiatrist Charles Jung, and I quote, Jung says, I am persuaded that homosexuality is mainly learned condition, and that anything learned may be altered by further learning. Amen. And then one other thing. He says a third cause is the deliberate selection of a gay lifestyle. To be sure, the propensity had to be there, but he says it did not have to be developed and cultivated. And he says, ladies and gentlemen, that when it is cultivated and developed, it becomes sin. Now, we don't hear anything about sin anymore. We're sick. We don't hear adultery being called adultery. It's an extramarital affair. Or we don't hear thievery being called thievery. A person doesn't steal, you see. There's some euphemism used to soften, to take the sting out of it. And the same is true with fornication, adultery, homosexuality. Is it inherited, ladies and gentlemen? I don't believe so. It is a learned behavior due to an environment, due to circumstances. A child can have a predisposition to it, but he's got to cultivate it, you see. He's got to develop it. And as this psychiatrist said, any learned behavior can be altered. Now, Masters and Johnson made a study, and they concluded that homosexuality is not biological. Brother Dick Blackford wrote an article in Truth Magazine back a few years ago, and it appeared in the local paper over in Owensboro, Kentucky, on the editorial page. And Brother Blackford said, among other things, wonder if the advocates of the biological cause view would say that a person who commits fornication with an animal, bestiality, is merely doing what his biological makeup dictates. What about the pedophiliacs? Now, pedophiliac is a person who has sex with small children. Is that a biological urge? Is it something that's inherited? Is it a quirk chromosome? Is it brought on by a misfit in genetical structure? Then he says, what about necrophiliacs? Now, a necrophiliac is a person who has an erotic attraction for corpse. And they'll slip into funeral homes and have relations with a corpse. Well, can we oppose that? Is that biological? I'll tell you, brethren, what's behind all this today? It's the politicians, for one thing. Here is a group of people who are pushing for the rights. And the politicians are feeling the pressure. And all of our institutions, social, religious, political, educational institutions are feeling the pressure from these people. But you know there's not enough of these pedophiliacs or necrophiliacs to bring on the same kind of pressure as the homosexuals. And so they have people to cater to them. And here was the mayor out here in San Francisco, this woman who went among them, made a speech, promised them a lot of things. Here are the politicians today who won't take a stand. We got people today who won't take a stand on anything. They say, oh, I'm opposed to it. You know, I'm against that, but I wouldn't interfere. I'm against murder, but I wouldn't interfere. I'm against abortion, but I wouldn't interfere with the choice of a woman. I'm against homosexuality, but I believe this person has his rights. And you know, friends, we cannot regulate morality. Now, I've heard that all my life, and I say, fooling. If we can, why don't we stop it? Because we do regulate morality when it comes to indecent exposure. A man can't go down here to Third and Ludlow and expose himself. He'd be put in jail. In fact, the matter, he'd been just a little while before he moved on over to the psychiatric ward. Isn't that right? And we say we can't regulate morality, but let a man start down the street wobbling back and forth, drunk as can be, inebriated. And here comes a policeman along, and he takes him off to the slammer. I was down in Mississippi years ago, and they were telling me about a fellow who came out of a bar wobbling around, and a car pulled up in front, and it was a plainclothes policeman, an unmarked car, if I remember it right. And the fellow, they opened the door, and the fellow said, just what I want, a taxi. Yeah, they taxied him off to the police, down to the police station. He got out of his taxi, quote unquote. He said, well, this isn't where I live. They said it is for overnight. You see. Well, they say you can't regulate morality. Friends, we do. And we can regulate this. And it's time, listen to me, it's time that we as citizens, myself included, talk to our representative. Ours is Michael D. DeWine. I believe he'll have an open ear. I believe he'll listen. We got senators in this state that should listen to us, and we say, listen, we're tired of the rampant immorality, the gross immorality that's being accommodated and being approved and being sanctioned. That is a stench and an abomination in the sight of Almighty God. Is it inherited? No, sir. There are circumstances, I said, that can give you a predisposition to. I believe that. But though a person have a predisposition to it, that doesn't mean that he's got to practice it. That doesn't mean he's got to cultivate it. That doesn't mean, friends, he's got to develop. That's when it becomes sin. Somebody says, preacher, what about the person who has a predisposition to homosexuality? Is it a sin? No, sir. It is not. It's when he practices. And he can restrain himself. He can practice self-control. Just like a heterosexual is to practice self-control. Paul lived a celibate life. And I want to tell you, friend, if an individual, due to his background as a child, has a predisposition to this, certainly it can be altered, it can be changed. But if he's got this predisposition, it's to be channeled in the right direction. Now, you know, some try to find, and this is what becomes disgusting to me, ladies and gentlemen, is when you listen to these perverts, and that's what they are, when you listen to these people try to justify themselves from a biblical perspective. And you know what they do? They say, well, Jesus was a homosexual. Now, I want to tell you this morning, I resent that with all of the energy that I have, to the very depths of my heart, to the foundation of my soul. Anybody who says that Jesus practiced this abominable thing in the sight of God is blaspheming. But they say, Jesus, you know, the Bible says, the disciple whom Jesus loved, that was John. And so Jesus and John had a homosexual relationship. Let me tell you something, friend. Can't we love someone without having some kind of an erotic experience? Can there be love and affection and a tie between people of the same sex without it being sexual in implication? Indeed. They talk about David and Jonathan. You know, back in the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel, the 20th chapter, I want to show you something. Here in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 17, Jonathan caused David to swear again because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. And in verse 41, and as soon as he lad was gone, David arose out of a place toward the south and fell on his face to the ground and bowed himself three times, and they kissed one another and wept one with another until David exceeded. Kissing then was like a handshake now. When the Russians get off a plane, they've been out of the country, they come back home, and here's an embrace, and here's a kissing each cheek. Does that indicate or imply that they have sexual overtones to this embrace and this kissing? No, sir. It simply shows affection. And that's all David was showing here with Jonathan. And they try to tell us that Ruth and Naomi, when Ruth said, I'll go where you go, I'll lodge where you lodge, your people should be my people, your God my God, that they were living in a lesbian relationship. Who can believe? Paul and Timothy, whom Paul said about this young man, he's my son in the gospel. He was a companion as he preached the gospel of Christ. And they see something evil and wicked in it. And they conclude that they were having sexual relations. Friend, there's nothing implied or indicated in these instances that I've called your attention to about such debauched, depraved, degenerate activity. I hear others say, well, Jesus never said anything against it. Jesus loved all men. Well, indeed we should. But I want to tell you, friend, in Matthew 19, Jesus said, have you not read that at the beginning God made them, what? Male and female. I heard somebody the other day said God called them Adam and Eve, not Adam and Bruce. You know that song. God made man and woman. That's the natural relationship. And that through that relationship, man can be brought into the world, multiply and replenish the world, the earth, God said to Adam and Eve. But the homosexual relationship, if it were carried out to the fullest, would eliminate mankind in a few years totally on the face of the earth. Jesus said, man and woman are to get married, not man and man. But the gay comes along, the homosexual comes along. And he says that the New Testament speaks of a homosexual abuse. That it condemns that, but not, now listen to this, not a responsible homosexual behavior. In other words, there's legitimate homosexuality and illegitimate. You know what that reminds me of, friends? I just like saying there's legitimate adultery and illegitimate adultery. There's legitimate idolatry and illegitimate adultery. There's legitimate stealing and illegitimate stealing. The Bible doesn't make that distinction. The Bible condemns it. Now, for a little while, I want to direct your attention to what the Scriptures say. And I want you to notice with me as we go to the Bible back here in the Old Testament. And we'll begin in the book of Leviticus. And open your Bible, if you would please, to Leviticus, the 18th chapter. And beginning with verse 22. Under the law of Moses, God said, thou shalt not lie with mankind. In other words, thou shalt not be a homosexual. You shall not lie with mankind as with womankind. You shall not have sexual relations with man as you do with woman. It is abomination. In other words, it is detestable to the God of heaven, this act. He says, neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is confusion. What's the difference, friend, of lying with mankind, man with man, or woman with woman, and man with the beast? What's the difference? Biblically speaking. Somebody says, preacher, that's so repulsive and repugnant. And it is. But it was practiced. And to me, to people who fear the Lord, respect God, this sin of homosexuality is indeed repugnant. In verse 24, defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. In other words, the people that were living in Canaan before you came were guilty of these things. And in verse 25, and the land is defiled, therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. We hear the question today, is God punishing the homosexual with AIDS? I don't know. It may be the vengeance of God. And innocent people suffer as well, as have been the past in years past gone by when God punished the nation. Innocent people would suffer as well, little children. But I want to tell you, friend, whether God is using AIDS to punish the sin or not today, one thing is for certain, that he will punish in eternity. Look here in the 20th chapter of Leviticus, verse 13. If a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. This is the Lord's attitude toward this despicable sin. But there's a statement also in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 17 and 18. Look at it in your Bible. There shall be no whore or prostitute of the daughters of Israel, nor a sodomite of the sons of Israel. Thou shalt not bring the hire of a whore or prostitute or the price of a dog into the house of the Lord thy God for any vow. I believe dog personally, brethren, is used here in a figurative sense. I don't think he's talking about four-legged dogs. I believe by the context he's talking about the sodomite. A man who sells his body for hire, ye shall not bring the money from prostitution or the money from sodomy to the house of God. It is dirty money. That's just like winning the lottery. I got to give 10% of it to the church. I don't want your money. The church wouldn't take the money. If somebody won $1 million in lottery, I've got to give a 10% of it to the church. My, look what we could do with 10% of a million, but you keep your filthy money. And that's what God says here about sodomy and about prostitution. Don't you bring that money into the house of God. It's filthy money. In Genesis, the 19th chapter, is the story of Sodom. We all are familiar with it. These angels came. Lot thought they were men. He invited men to his house to show them hospitality, to lodge them for the night. And the men, the wicked men of that city came, and they beat up on the door, and they said, send out the two men. Lot went out and said, let me give you my daughters instead. Isn't that some accommodation? Can't you, friend, you think about that? Here was a lesser of two evils, I guess, in his mind. But he said, I'll give you my daughters instead. And no, we want the men. We want to know them. We want such a relationship with them. And you know these fruitcakes, and that's what I call a lot of them today. These fruitcakes come along, and they try to tell us that what the problem was at Sodom was inhospitality. If you can get that, friend, out of Genesis, the 19th chapter, then an orange is an apple. You can get that out. Just read Genesis 19. Hey, look over here in the book of Jude, the little book of Jude in verse 7. Jude says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication. Let me say here that fornication is any illicit sexual act. It's broader here than adultery. It includes adultery, but also homosexuality. And here it says, and going after strange flesh. That's homosexual. That's abnormal vice. Are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And yet here's the man comes along and says, it's nothing but inhospitality. Now, Derek Bailey, an Anglican scholar. Now, here's a church leader. He's called a scholar. He's an Anglican. He offered this exegesis of Genesis 19, I quote. He said the account in Genesis 19 does not deal with homosexuality, but with social customs at the city. He said the sin of Sodom was inhospitality. Of course, their favorite text is Ezekiel. I'm going to take just a moment or two, neighbor. I want to deal with this. Don't want to pass this over. In Ezekiel, the 16th chapter, I want to show you something. Open your Bible, if you would. Here's how these men, these degenerates, reason. They said in Ezekiel 16, there's nothing said about homosexuality. And yet, Judah, Israel is compared to Sodom. And enumerates their sin in Sodom in verse 49 of Ezekiel 16. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. They were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw good. And then he mentions Samaria in verse 51. Why didn't he mention sodomy? Why didn't he mention homosexuality? Here's the reason I believe why. He wanted to use the sins of Sodom to compare to Israel. Israel wasn't guilty here of sodomy. So he compared the sins of Sodom to those that were found in Israel. Now notice, friend, when he talks of Samaria, he doesn't mention idolatry. Calf worship, does he? Does that mean that Samaria wasn't guilty of calf worship? We know it was, but he doesn't mention it here. Someone said that probably sodomy is included in the word abomination. That could well be. But I want to tell you, neighbor, when you go back to Genesis 19 chapter, though Ezekiel doesn't specifically mention it, we can't come to any other conclusion if we're honest with the text other than that Genesis 19 is talking about homosexuality. Now I want to give you one more. Well, two or three more, and then we'll quit. I want to give you this. The most heinous thing, the blackest hour, as it were, in the history of the Jewish people is in Judges, the 19th chapter. In Judges 19, there's an interesting thing happens here. In Judges 17:6 and Judges 21:25, a statement is made. There was no king. They had no king. And they did that which was right in their own eyes. Between that time frame, when there was anarchy and confusion, in Judges, the 19th chapter, there was a man and his concubine who was coming from Bethlehem of Judah and dwelt in Gibeah, just out of Jerusalem. And an old man at sunset came out of the field as he saw them sitting there in the street. And he invited them to come into his house. And we have a lot of things that are analogous to Sodom. and the sons of Belial, the wicked ones, the homosexuals in that city, they came to that house and they beat on the door, the Bible says. And they said, send us out this man. And he propositioned them, just like Lot did. Let me send out the daughter. Let me send out the concubine. And finally they took the concubine and they abused her all night. And she came back the next morning. And her husband found her dead at the front door. And he took her home and cut her up into 12 pieces and sent a piece to every tribe in the children of Israel. What a dark day, friend, in Israel. And I want to tell you this morning, listen to me. With the claim of 20 some million perverts, homosexuals in this country, who are taking over the parks in some of these big cities, and yea, getting into the administration of these major cities, and are running to asking to become governors, and are principals of schools and superintendents, and yea, to be even in the pulpit and be accepted. Let me tell you something, friend. It may be later than a lot of us think. I'm concerned about it. And we need to speak out. And I'm sick and tired of a bunch of these newscasters and these liberals and these humanists that we're seeing on television day after day. And they stand there as though it's the thing to do. And they're consenting adults. And after all, they love one another. And glorify it and glamorize it. When God says it's despicable, detestable, and abomination. And that should be the attitude of His people. Let me just get one or two right quick here in the New Testament, and I've got to bring this to a close. In Romans chapter 1, verse 24, God gave up the Gentiles to uncleanness, through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. In verse 26, God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change, as lesbianism did change the natural use into that which is against nature. I read where the term lesbianism came from, the Isle of Lesbos, where a school for women was run by Sappho. And so lesbianism. And here the Gentiles were living in homosexuality. And verse 27, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men working that which is unseemly or uncomely, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meat. Over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we have a catalog of sins. And every time in the Bible that Paul catalogs the works of the flesh, immorality, sexual immorality is right at the top of the list. Here in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, he says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, effeminate, or abusers themselves with mankind shall inherit the kingdom of God. And the effeminate is a passive homosexual. Someone said he played the role of the female. And then here is the homosexual, the abuser themselves with mankind. He is the active homosexual. And so that's a distinction technically made between those words. You also find it condemned by Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8, 9, and 10. You know, ladies and gentlemen, in the Bible, let me just run through this for you. In the Bible, God says it's wickedness, Genesis 19:7. That it's iniquity, Genesis 19, verse 15. That it's an abomination, Leviticus 18:22. That it's a wickedness and folly, Judges 19, verse 23. That it's lewdness, Judges 20, verse 6. That it's evil, Judges 20, verse 13. That it's vile, Judges 19, verse 24. That it's uncleanness, Romans 1:24. That it's vile affection, Romans 1, verse 26. That it's against nature, unseemly, and in error, Romans 1:26-27. That it's unrighteous, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. They shall not inherit the kingdom of God, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 10. It's contrary to sound doctrine, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 10. That it's ungodly, filthy, wicked, and unlawful in 2 Peter 2, verses 6 through 8. What's the hope of the homosexual? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can he change? The Corinthians did. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, he said, such were some of you. But listen to this. But he said,
ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but you're justified. Now, you were that way, but you changed. You remember what I read a while ago from that psychiatrist? You know, sometimes they're right. You know what I read a while ago? He said, a habit that's learned, or a way of life that's learned, it can be altered by education. A person must want to change. You know what, how the drunkard's going to change? He's got to want to, first of all. I don't care how many he's encouraging, how many programs we have, unless he wants to from inside, he's not going to change. And when a man gets tired of this sin, of homosexuality, he's going to change. And I've read testimonies of homosexuals, one after another, who said they changed their way when they found the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were able to work. Man can be what God intended for him to be, as stated in the Scripture. What's the homosexual to do? He's to look to Christ. For the blood of Jesus, he tasted death for every man. He's to obey the gospel. He is to flee from iniquity. He's to repent of his sin and to be baptized, where he reaches the blood of Christ that will cleanse and purify and make him whole. All that guilt is gone. Now, what should we do as a church or as Christians? Accept him. I mean totally. Accepting for what he is. Not his sin, not that he's practicing it, but the fact that he has been. Or he might even have tendencies in that direction, just like the drunkard. They continue to still crave and desire alcohol. But friend, we don't put him down because of it. We try to help him. I think the same thing is true with the homosexual. If you're in this holiness this morning, you're not saved, you're not a child of God. As we sing the song of invitation, will you come and put on Jesus Christ? He went to Calvary for us. He died in our stead. He paid the price. He redeemed us by his precious blood. Don't let that go for naught. Come today and say, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I know he died for me, and I want to be washed in the blood. I want to be baptized for remission of sins, that I can be clean and pure inside and have a good conscience, a fair conscience. God has forgiven me and received it. Receive it. I know that. I know that I'm his because I've done what he said. Step out right now. Come while together we stand and while we sing.